All right, call you back together. One of the reasons we travelled off into Romans 16 last week to see the demographics of this church was to understand that the big pastoral issue that Paul is dealing with in this letter is division between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians who are both needing to be followers of Jesus but have very different values and very different ideas about how the church should live. And some of these things that Paul's been talking about in chapter 1 are those very things. What Paul has done is to talk about the nations, the Gentiles, in ways that all the Jewish audience are going, yeah, preach it, Paul, tell them, set them straight. Remember that the Jews had been kicked out by Claudius, they've just come back, they're finding the Gentiles have been running the church, and the Gentiles are not running it the way that the Torah said, the way that the Jewish people wanted. So there's this conflict and this unhappiness, and the Gentiles have figured out how to run the church, and they're not just going to hand it back to the Jews who've been gone for years and don't really know much about it. So there's this conflict that's going on between the two. And Paul, in what he just did, talking about the nations the way he did, has actually bitten into that conflict on purpose. I don't know if you noticed, but Paul was not speaking to the nations. He was speaking about the nations. It's all in the third person, even though they knew God, they neither glorified God or gave thanks to him, but in their thinking, they claimed to be wise. That entire section is talking not to the nations, but about the nations from a Jewish perspective. So if he wasn't speaking to them, who was he speaking to? We find out at the start of chapter 2, when suddenly it changes from they to you. You. Now we find out who he's talking to. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, namely the Gentiles, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. This whole thing we've just been reading was a setup. Now, I'm not saying that Paul didn't mean the ethics that he was describing. I am saying that Paul has purposely set this up as a trap for the Jewish Christians in the church who've been listening, going, yeah, tell them, Paul. There were so many Jewish literatures that had been written in this period that reflected these values of Gentiles. I mean, some of the stuff that Jewish people thought about Gentiles was okay. Some of it would make your hair stand on end. There was one Jewish text that said God only created the nations so as to feed the fires of hell. Right? That's the attitude that many of them had. This is one of the books that's not in our Bible, but it is in the Roman Catholic's Bible. It's not enough for them to err about the knowledge of God, even though they live in strife. They do all these horrible things, riot, blood, murder, theft, deception, faithless. It's almost some of the same words that Paul is using that is in this book called The Wisdom of Solomon. It's a wisdom book. It wasn't written by Solomon. It's written well after the time of Solomon. But it was written before the time of Jesus. It was written before Paul wrote this letter. And what Paul has done is picked up on the language that the Jewish people use about the Gentiles, and he's used it in such a way that those who are the Jewish Christians are going, finally, someone's straightening out all these horrible Gentiles that we don't like who are in our church. And that's who Paul has been speaking to the whole time, about the Gentiles, but speaking to the Jewish judge within the church who feel like it's their job to sort everybody else out. Now, what Paul said about the Gentiles was they failed to honour God. They behaved as if they were in the place of God, able to make the rules for themselves, able to create their own ethics, able to do whatever they like, and they can make the rules because they are in the place of God. And then he says to the Jewish judge, who do you think you are sitting on God's throne, taking the place of God? You're doing the same thing that you just accused the Gentiles of doing. You are trying to take the judgment throne of God that actually belongs to God and does not belong to you. Who do you think you are? For at whatever point you judge, you are condemning yourself. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. There's a reality to that because it's based in the reality of who God actually is. But when we do that, when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, and yet you're doing the same thing by trying to take the judgment throne for yourself, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Because the very thing you're condemning them for doing, taking God's power to make judgments for themselves, you are doing that very thing. He has just led these Jewish Christians down the path, expressed their antagonism for the people of the nations, and then said, but how are you any different? That will completely reframe this chapter. Early this year, I had a conversation with someone who thought homosexuality was one of the worst things out. And I went to Romans 1 and we read this text together, and he was in agreement with that. But he still felt that Riverview wasn't denouncing homosexuality enough from the pulpit. And so I said to him, you are without excuse. Because in being so judgmental, you are taking the throne of God. You're as bad as the people who are committing your favourite sin. It didn't go down well. That's what Paul is doing. That's what this whole text has been all about. They were like this, and we all agree how bad they are, but what about you taking the position of judgment? So the whole of chapter 2 then is Paul critiquing the Jewish believers who think that we have the right to take the judgment throne and tell the rest of the world what to do. It worries me deeply when people in the church think that it's our job to make the nation behave. Before the change in legislation that we saw last decade, there were many Christian people who wanted to spend a lot of effort trying to fix Australia by telling Australians what they could and couldn't do. I just don't think we're in the position of judging the rest of the society. I don't think God ever called us to occupy the judgment throne against the rest of society. What God has called us to do is to announce the good news that God has put his Messiah in charge of the world, and we all belong under his leadership, and therefore you are not the judge of the rest of society, and I am not the judge of the rest of society, because that position is occupied. God alone has that perspective. And trying to fix the world by imposing Christian ethics on the whole society is flawed anyway. Because unless people come under the leadership of Jesus, they're not going to follow Jesus. That's not going to work. So we have one message, and that message is good news. God, in his faithfulness, has provided us with the leader that we need. And the leader that we need is not Donald Trump, or Albanese, or Putin, or anyone else that you'd like to name. There's only one name that God has given through which the world can be rescued. So I want to spend my entire life promoting that name, not judging the rest of the society, because judgment belongs to God and not to us. You want to talk about that?
So where does the church come in when there's laws being passed, like for young kids to get sex reassignment operations and stuff like that? Like, is that a time when the church needs to go, well, hang on a second, our ethics do sort of...
Okay.
Or will that work itself?
So the question for the tape is about when is the church responsible to try to fix the laws of Australia, to stand up against things that are wrong and speak truth to power and take that prophetic role? I would suggest that we look at the New Testament rather than the Old to get an answer for that. There are many people who look at the Old Testament prophets and say, see, these prophets went to the king of Israel and they would tell the king, you're doing the wrong thing, your laws are wrong. I don't think it's appropriate for us to transfer that Old Testament perspective into Australia, because Albanese is not a king appointed by God who's supposed to be putting godly laws in charge of it. I mean, that's not the position that we are in. So bringing the Old Testament perspective seems to me to be inappropriate. I think we're better to look at what Jesus did. How much time did Jesus spend trying to tell Herod, these are terrible laws, you need to straighten them out? How many times do you find that in the New Testament? I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but there are two towns in the region of Galilee that Herod built, and Jesus never went to either of them as far as we know. One was Tiberias, biggest city on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus went all around all the cities on the Sea of Galilee, and he missed the biggest one. Why did he never go to Tiberias? It was the seat of Herod's power, and Jesus just avoided the blood. The other one was within 5 kilometers of Nazareth, a town called Sepphoris. As far as we know, Jesus never went there either, because it was Herod's town. So Jesus spent zero effort trying to fix the government of this world. John the Baptist was critical of one of the Herods, and he kind of lost his head in the process, didn't he? And Jesus didn't do that. Jesus avoided Herod rather than confronted Herod. So probably that's my primary example. Paul, in Rome, how much effort did Paul spend in trying to get Caesar to fix the Roman government? Like, what a silly idea to fix the world by fixing the Roman government. Like, that's not the way we fix the world. We don't fix the world by imposing what we think is godly values on society and making society behave. It's never going to work that way. The only way the world can ever be saved, rescued, set right, is when people recognize Jesus and live under his leadership and do what he says. So I would think there's a waste of effort to try to get the government to behave itself.
Just some thoughts on that, like the call for salt and light, is that more of a call kind of personal? I don't know, there's the whole thing about God's kingdom, we should pray and act to bring God's kingdom to this earth.
Part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you're the salt of the world, you are the light on a hill. That's the text that you're referring to. What does that mean? What Jesus says about it is, if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Don't say when the community's so rotten, you've got to put some salt in it. If we have some rotten meat in our fridge, I am not going to go and put salt in it. Too late, right? That's the state of the society that we're in. But the point is, if the salt loses its flavour, how do you flavour it again? We are the God flavour in the world so that people will get a taste for God. That's what it means to be salt. My dad's a farmer. You can take a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. And he'd respond with, yeah, but you can put salt in its oats, though. That's our goal, to make the world craving the God flavours that we were designed to be. In the same way, you are the light of the world, and a town that's been built on a hill cannot be hidden. Why would it want to be hidden? Well, in Galilee, when the Roman armies were marching through and you try to board up the windows and black out during the wartime, right? And you want to hide the city, but the city that's been built on a hill cannot be hidden. And God has set you up on a hill because you are a light to the nations. Not to tell the nations how bad they are. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So the goal of the church is not to show up how bad the world is. It is to model what it looks like, how good it is to be living life the way that God intended so that the world becomes hungry for that. So we're not called to stop the world going bad or to show up how bad it is. We're called to be the flavour of God and the brilliance of God life so the world will want that. It's a bit different, isn't it, from how people have often used that text. So our role is not to judge the world, not to judge anybody, actually, because that role belongs to God. I am so thrilled about it. You know how much pressure that takes on us? If you're a parent, you're going to have to do some training with children and helping them to gain their values. But with each other as brothers and sisters, we don't have the responsibility to be the judge, to be on the lookout for what everybody's doing wrong. Because ultimately God is the judge, and it's time for us to vacate the throne instead of trying to occupy God's throne. To sit on God's throne and claim to be the judge is to show contempt of court for the one who actually is the judge. And one of the problems we have with God is that God doesn't do it the way we think he should. God is far too generous with people. God is far too kind. God doesn't bomb evil out of existence the way that we wish he would sometimes. And the reason is that his kindness, his forbearance, his patience is intended to lead people to turn back towards him. That's what repentance is. Repentance is turning around, turning back towards God instead of walking away. It's a change of heart, change of mind, change of direction. God's patience is intended to reorient us towards God. And so the way that God judges is nothing like what we imagine God should do. We have to learn to live with it, to be happy with what God does when God is far too patient with people that we think he should sort out. Is this okay? Paul goes on addressing the Jewish community for their judgmental attitudes towards the people of the other nation. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath from God, not from Paul, from God, for the day when God in fact does sort everything out. And he quotes from one of the Jewish scriptures, God will reward each person according to what they have done. So God does know how to sort it out, and ultimately God does sort it out, but it's not going to be the way that you or I expect, and it's not going to be in the time frame that we expect. So what we are asked to do then is to seek God's honour, and God is the one who gives eternal life rather than just judgment. For those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger, because God will be upset. God is emotionally involved in the story that we are living in. There'll be trouble and distress for every human who does evil, for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. What? Why for the Jew first? Is God making it harder for Jewish people? No. They already have had, when Paul wrote this letter, more than 1,000 years of having the law of God and having the prophets come and correct them, and being asked to be a light to the Gentiles, that's Isaiah, and God's asked them to do that. So, of course, God will always start with his own people. When God's sorting the world out, he'll always start with the church. He'll always start with his own people first. Because if we aren't modeling what it is that God wants, then how the heck will the world ever see it? That's who we are. That's what God has called us to do. And so it always starts with the people of God, and then it flows on to the rest of the world, because the rest of the world belongs unto God as well. So glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, for the people of God who represented the heart of God really, really well, and then for the Gentiles, the people of the nations, because God does not show favoritism. Wow. Did you think God had a favorite people? Did you think the Jewish people were God's favorites? I know some people who think that way, but Paul doesn't. Paul himself is Jewish, but he doesn't think that Jewish people are God's favourites. He thinks God's going to start with the people who are representing God so that the rest of the world can see it, but ultimately God will deal with all people because his authority is over all people, and God doesn't have a favourite people. The Jewish people are not God's favourite. They've got a much longer history of being the people of God and representing God to the world. So more is expected of them. God starts with them first, but they're not God's favourites. We might have to redo some of our thinking about how we think about Jewish people in Israel. God loves them. And they have had the experience of living in the story of God far longer than the other nations have. But don't think that God will treat them differently to the others, as if God's unfair. And he says that again in verse 12. All who sin apart from the Torah, the law that God gave Israel, will also perish apart from the Torah. Do the wrong thing. You're going to finish up with the consequences of that. And those who sin under the Torah, the Jewish people, be judged by the Torah. Either way, it's still the same. It's not like God has favorites. It's not those who hear the law who are right in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared right and made right. Indeed, Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things that are required by the law. They are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts and their consciences, also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing, sometimes defending them. And all of this will take place on the day when God sorts out people's secrets through Jesus the Messiah, according to the message that Paul proclaims. Now, I love the fact that the Bible messes with all of our nicely organized theology. And just as he's messing with Jewish theology, I think these texts tend to mess with a bit of our Christian theology as well. Because Christian theology would say that there is no such thing as Gentiles who do right. There's no such thing as righteous people. Because in the next chapter, Paul will say, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, therefore we're all sinners, there's no such thing as a righteous person. And so we tend to pick out a verse like that from Romans 3. We'll come to that next week, talk about what that means. We pick that out and we know that, and we don't know these verses that talk about people who are doing right. Is that messing with your theology already? Can you think of any people in Old Testament times who did right? People who were righteous, doing right? One that comes to mind for me is Pharaoh's daughter. You remember when Pharaoh was upset about the number of Hebrews that were in the nation of Egypt, and he said, this is all too many, they're going to have to get rid of some. And so he passed an edict that said, you've got to kill all the baby boys. And Pharaoh's own daughter found a little Hebrew baby floating in a basket on the Nile River, trying to escape this law. She probably knew what the penalty could be, but she disobeyed what her father said anyway. She just kind of knew within herself that this was wrong, and she did right. So Pharaoh's daughter is one of those people that you would call a righteous Gentile by Old Testament standards. Does that make sense? Even today, there are Jewish people who would recognize righteous Gentiles. When we went to Israel in 2017, we visited the memorial outside of Jerusalem, the Holocaust Memorial Center. And in the garden of the Holocaust Memorial Center, there was a sign, which I've got a photo of in your notes. Yeah, it is, page 27. In Hebrew and in English, it reads, "The Garden of the Righteous." During World War II, when Hitler ordered that the Jewish people be killed, not too different from Pharaoh's situation, there were non-Jewish people, like Corrie ten Boom in the Netherlands, Schindler's List, right? There were many others who actually said, this is not right. And even if we're putting our lives and our family on the line, we will care for the Jewish people because these laws are wrong. They did right by the Jewish people. So they recognize righteous Gentiles. And that's the sort of thing that Paul's talking about here. People who in their bones know what's right and will choose to do right anyway. So we're all familiar with Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We will talk about that. But we'll also need to recognize that there are people who just know what is right and sometimes do what is right just because it's the right thing to do, whether they have much of an understanding of God or not. I'm not sure that Pharaoh's daughter had much of an understanding of who the Lord, the Hebrew God, was. But she just knew that was right. And you can think of others in the Old Testament story who did that too. So let's quit getting on our high horses and imagining that what we have to do is condemn everybody and tell everybody, you're all sinners, as if we were the judges of that. Like, so often I hear the church saying to people, you're all sinners. Unless you'll say you're a sinner and pray the sinner's prayer, you can't be saved. Well, who says? Who made us the judges? Who called us to be denouncing people as sinners so they'll come to us to get saved? We've been doing this for so many centuries. The Catholic Church was doing it in the Middle Ages, and the Protestant churches have been doing it for 500 years. And it might be time for us to stop making ourselves the judges and imagining that by us being judgmental, that we're going to get people saved. People are not saved by discovering how bad they are. People are saved by discovering who Jesus is. Think about Paul himself on the road to Damascus. He thinks he's doing the right thing. And Jesus turns up. And a revelation of who Jesus is totally changes Paul's life. And he looks at what he was doing before and goes, what was I thinking? Because a revelation of Jesus makes us aware of our need So what we need to pray for and what we need to give people is this revelation of Jesus that comes through the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of the believers, rather than giving out condemnation. I did a study in the Gospels on when Jesus used the word sinner. And time and time and time again, either overtly or implied, it's not Jesus' word. It's somebody else's word that he's using. When he said, I haven't come to call the righteous, I've come to call the sinners, it's in the context of Pharisees who are labeling people as sinners, and Jesus is using their word, right? So you chase through in the Gospels when Jesus uses this word, and by implication or by statement, it's somebody else's word, not his own. Jesus did not go around telling people, you're a sinner and you need to come to me and get saved. It's just not what he did. There was a case right near the end of the Gospels where it wasn't somebody else's word. There was one case I found where it was Jesus' own word. He was talking about the temple leaders who were about to put him to death. And he said, what they're doing is they are acting out what it is to reject God's authority. They are sinners. So he used that word of the very people in the temple in Jerusalem that no one else would have dared to use the word for because they were about to kill him. And what they were about to do was murder, assassinate the king that God had sent them. And so Jesus used that word for those people. But never else did Jesus initiate that term. So our whole sense of being the judges is a way to get people say, let's get off the chair and let God have it. Let's quit the judgment. Let's give people a revelation of Jesus, because that's what we're called to do. And the revelation of Jesus will bring people to a place where they go, wow, I can believe that. I want to be a follower of Jesus. Oh, look what I was doing. And so you become aware afterwards that you needed a saviour. But it isn't becoming aware of how bad you are that makes a person saved. Later, Paul wrote one of the letters and he says, I think I might have been the worst of sinners because I was killing Christians and imprisoning them, doing all the stuff which I thought was right at the time. But it wasn't a sense of guilt that brought him to Jesus. It was a revelation of Jesus that made him aware later of his need. So we need Jesus, but let's not use judgmentalism as a way of proclaiming the gospel. Is this too controversial? In verse 17, I said before that he was talking about the Gentiles, but speaking to the Jews. Now, he makes it very, very clear, I think, in verse 17, that that's his target. Now, you, if you call yourself a Jew, right, it's very clear. He's talking about the people who think they are the people of God and always have been. And therefore, they're not so keen on these newcomers, these people from other nations who've come in and become part of the people of God. Because these newcomers are not living according to the Old Testament covenant requirements that God gave to Israel. Now, Paul's pretty clear about this. When he uses the term law or Torah, the Old Testament law, that's a covenant that God gave to Israel at Sinai. God never set those requirements for the people of other nations. Is that obvious? But the Jewish Christians in the New Testament churches in Galatia and in Rome, in Philippi, in Colossae, in other places, had this attitude, like we've been taught ever since we were little tackers, that you've got to obey all these laws in order to be pleasing to God. So these newcomers that have just come in, they're followers of Jesus, and they're not obeying the Sinai covenant, we better get them to do that. We better make sure they get circumcised. We better make sure they don't work on Saturdays, the Sabbath day. We better make sure they don't eat all that non-kosher food. And we better get them into the people of God so they behave like good Jews. That was their attitude. And Paul is attacking that whole mindset because God never imposed the Old Testament Torah laws on Gentiles. So somehow the Jews and the Gentiles have to figure out how to do life together when the Jewish people have scruples about what they'll eat. And if they come to my place, do we ever have pork, Robert? Should we invite Jewish people around to share pork with us, or what should we do? It's like, and that was the practical question that comes up in Romans 14 and 15 about how you eat meals together and who you eat with. So we're going to have to be sensitive to each other. And I do not try to make someone who's Jewish eat the same stuff that I eat, but neither do I allow that person to try to force me to eat kosher food according to the Sinai covenant, right? So the same thing with circumcision. Things are the big boundary markers that mark the people of God in Old Testament times are no longer the boundary markers of the people of God or the requirements that God has set on his church. And Paul is being so direct with the Jewish people in this chapter because of the expectations that they are placing on people from other nations. Inappropriate expectations. There is one boundary marker for who is a people of God in the new covenant in Christ. And it's not circumcision, it's not kosher food, it's not whether you worship on the Sabbath day, it's not any of the Old Testament laws. The one boundary marker is, who do you give your allegiance to? Do you recognize God's Christ as our Lord? And will you live under his leadership? Because if you give him your allegiance, then out of faithfulness to him, you will do right. Have you heard that phrase before? Jesus is the only boundary marker for the people of God. And that is where Paul finishes this chapter. A person is not a Jew who's one outwardly circumcision, merely outward stuff. No. A person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not the written code of the Torah. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. We are giving our allegiance to Jesus, and that's the one boundary marker that pulls us all together, binds us together, and we do right by God because of our allegiance to Jesus, because we placed our faith in him, because we're faithful to him. And out of faithfulness to Christ, we do right by God, which is not necessarily the Old Testament laws. So the Jewish believers have to be okay with hopping off God's throne, ceasing to judge the Gentiles for not living according to the Torah, and let God be the judge of who belongs to Christ and who doesn't, because that's the only thing that counts. That's where chapter 2 lands. You have questions about that?
Does that apply to Israel as the chosen nation? There are people who are meet today would say that everything that Israel as a nation does is right and it's unquestionable. Do you know what I mean?
So, okay, the question is Israel the people of God? So whatever they do, we have to encourage and support simply because they're God's people.
Those are nations.
That's the question. Wow, that is a very big politically loaded question today. Let me start by saying, even in Old Testament times, Israel did not always do right. And the prophets regularly told the kings, you're not doing right. So just saying that because they were God's favourite people, whatever they did must be right, that didn't even make sense in Old Testament times, let alone today. So Israel as a nation is not necessarily going to do right just because God chose Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Now, Israel today is a nation and nations follow their own laws. There's a lot of people in Israel today who don't believe in God. There are about 7 different groups of those who do believe in God, and possibly the majority who follow the traditions but don't actually have a faith in God. So they're not necessarily even acting out of a faith in God. They're acting as a nation, trying to protect their own identity. Those who are operating in a faith are operating in the Old Testament Torah that says, eye for eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life. You kill one of mine, I can kill one of yours. That's the law that God gave them. Now, those of us that are Christians might say that Jesus told us something different in the Sermon on the Mount. However, that's not the law as they understand it. So they have a right to self-defense in their own mindset and to kill when they are killed. Whether killing 52,000 Gazans in response to a couple of thousand Israelis being killed is an appropriate response, I think I'll let you decide that one for yourself. Doesn't seem to me. The whole point of a life for a life was you don't take 70 lives for a life. Yeah, it's to limit it. And so it doesn't seem to me that Israel is following the Torah, even if they are not following Jesus. They're not following the Torah either. So I don't think we're in the position where we have to say whatever they do is right. The other extreme of that is to hate Jewish people because they killed the Christ. You know, that's what's happened in church history. If we look back in 2,000 years of church history, some of the things that Christians have done against Jewish people are just, can I say unforgivable? Horrific. And so there's no place for us to hate. I never even heard about anti-Semitic feelings until I went to university. And the first time I heard about it, someone said to me, oh, if you're a Christian, you must be anti-Jewish. And I said, that makes no sense. My favourite person in the whole world was Jewish. Why would I be anti-Jewish? Like, that's a nonsense. It's worse than a nonsense. It's actually harmful and destructive and preventing people from discovering who the Messiah is. So we are not anti-Jewish or anti-anybody else. We are Jesus followers and calling people to be Jesus followers, whether they're Jewish or whether they're not, because there is only one name that God has given for the whole of humanity, Jew and Gentile, through which God is rescuing the world. And that's the name of Jesus. So I am to live Jesus, Jewish friends, and with Gentile friends. And I'm not here to condemn what Israel is doing politically any more than I am to condemn what Albanese and Australian politics is doing politically, or American politics for that matter. Not here to condemn, because God's the judge. So we are here with one message, and that is the Jewish Messiah, who is also the saviour for the nations. Is that okay? It's quite interesting that at the end of chapter 2, Paul redefined what a Jew is. A Jew is a member of the people of God. And the people of God are not simply those who are biologically descended from Jacob, or those who've gone through the ceremonies to say, ethnically, I belong with this group. The people of God is someone who recognizes God's Messiah, submits to God, allows God to cut off from within us the things that he needs to do, and to bring us to life in his spirit. So he just redefined who the people of God are. I don't know if you remember it, but in chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul wrote to everyone in Rome who are loved by God and called his holy people. Because those who are loved by God is no longer Israel only, and God's holy people is no longer Israel only. God's holy people, God's loved people, has been redefined around Christ. Never rejected the Jewish people. God still loves the Jewish people and calls us to do that too. They are loved by God. But some of the people of other nations, in the Messiah, loved by God and called to be God's holy people together. So the gospel redefines who the people of God are.
In the later chapters, it's all about us replacing the Jews, but God's promises to the Jews still remains.
When we get to chapters 9, 10 and 11 of Romans next term, we will have to address that question. But the shorter answer is that God never replaced the Jewish people as his people. The whole idea that God rejected them and put someone else in their place is just like, you don't find that anywhere in the entire scripture. God never rejected the people who had been his people for centuries. God always called them to recognize the Savior that he had provided for them, and still does. He's never ever rejected them. What he has done is move the boundaries to include the other nations under the Jewish Messiah. So replacing Israel, never. Extending Israel to include the whole world, yeah, that's the people of God now.
That's quite common, what you just said, like this, that Jews rejected, church takes their place. There's a lot of problems.
We can't ever reject the Jewish people as if God turned them down at some point. You're right, there are Christians who've done that. That's just totally misunderstanding the grace of God and how God deals with the world in Christ. Yeah. Look, we are out of time. For next week, could you read chapter 3, please? We're going to focus the whole of next week in chapter 3, because it'll pull it all together in Christ.